my dear friends. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it speaks of an activity of God. And the word Spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that is both in Old and New Testament alike, is derived from words that mean the wind, as a kind of primitive and mysterious force at work in the world. It's also used of the breath of life, which makes living creatures have that life. And the Bible has much to say about the Spirit of God, and this evening we want to look at different aspects of that activity that are important. Now, the question might as well be raised at the beginning: can we draw a satisfactory distinction between speaking of the Spirit of God and speaking of the Holy Spirit? A great deal of labour has been spent on drawing such a distinction, and most of which turns out to be in vain. If one looks at the logic of the words, can one imagine the Spirit of God as being anything other than holy? Such a thought doesn't seem to us to be conceivable. And to speak of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit where there is a distinction is to draw attention to the particular goal to which Spirit activity is directed. And it might be that sometimes, certainly, the word Holy Spirit, the prefix holy, describes some special, sanctified, separated, predominantly religious activity of the Spirit of God. But we shall not want to make artificial distinctions between the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of God. And I want first to direct your attention to creation. The opening verses of the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Here then the Bible opens with the bold affirmation that the creation of the heavens and the earth represents an activity of God's Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. Here is God active in the creation of the natural world, the planet on which we live, the heavens that we can behold when we look upwards. And this emphasizes that the origins of the world are not due to chance or accident. And when we're told that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so throughout the chapter, and God said, we're reminded that when God spoke, this is not just a pointless activity, it was a rational activity. It was directed towards a purpose. It was motivated by a design. It has purpose and motivation behind it. And those who would tell us that all has come into existence as a result of purposeless accident are misleading us in trying to draw our attention away from the activity of God in the creation of the natural world, an activity that continues. Because although we haven't time to look at it now, there are a number of interesting passages in Scripture that indicate that the creative activity of God is not yet over. Think of the occasion when Jesus was rebuked by Jewish leaders for healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "My Father works until now, and I must work." God's creative activity was not over even in the days of Jesus. It is not over yet. And the Sabbath of rest in which God rested after all his labors of creation are only a type of a rest that is yet to come. God's spirit activity in creation continues. It is not yet ended. It will not be ended until the design and the purpose for which creation was intended from the beginning has been realized. When, as God himself said, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." That's the end to which creation is tending. And if you're turning up references, look at Psalm 33 for a later comment on this. Psalm 33 and verse 6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood forth." Here is the creative activity of God's spoken word, a rational message, one that has purpose and design. When God spoke, and it was done. Creation, then, is a rational activity of the divine spirit. And for this reason, the earth should fear the Lord, and all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him. For God's hand is shown in what in other circumstances we call nature or the natural world. Indeed, we're told in the narrative of the creation of man that the Lord God took the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Life itself is an activity of God's Spirit. In him we live and move and have our being, is a later comment taken from a Greek poet. And this sums it up. The dependence of life, particularly human life, upon the Spirit of God, upon the activity of God, upon the creative power of God. Life comes from the Spirit, that is natural life. And this is not something accidental. It's not a quirk in what our grandparents used to call primeval slime, and some of our contemporaries call protein soup. The origin of life is not an accident. It's not something that just happened as a result of purely purposeless natural and evolutionary forces. Life came into existence because God willed it, because it was an activity of his Spirit. It was part of the creation. And every man and woman on this planet, indeed every beast so far as that is concerned, owes its life to this power of God that operated in creation in the beginning and continues to sustain that creation, to nourish it, to give us strength, to provide us food, to care for us in the thousand and one ways that we take for granted. And the vast majority of mankind chooses to be in ignorance of all this as an activity of the Spirit of God. They know not whence they came, and they don't acknowledge their total dependence upon God. Whilst we're in the Psalms, turn back to Psalm 19. And see how two seemingly different ideas are brought together in this psalm. Verse 1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The order, the law-like regularity that lies behind the natural world is an eloquent testimony to the rational purpose of God that underlies creation. This is what the psalmist is saying. And although there is no speech, there's no written word, as it were, that comes from the universe as such, yet those with their eyes opened can see in the firmament the glory of God. They can see exhibited there the activity of God's Spirit. They can see there the purpose and the order and the design that pervades the universe in which we live. But the psalmist hasn't done yet. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And this is not a sudden change of subject. The psalmist here is drawing our attention to the fact that just as the natural world represents an activity of God's Spirit, God's creative power and energy manifested for all who will but look and reflect upon it, and who will, as it were, listen to the speech that comes from the order of the cosmos in which we live. That same activity is to be manifested in the Word of God, in that which has come down to us as God's revelation of himself. The activity of the Spirit is not something which is confined to physical power, to the spectacular creation of giant galaxies and all the wonders of the universe in which we live. It is also a spiritual power. It's a spiritual force. It is manifested in the Word of God. And the psalmist here ransacks the Hebrew vocabulary to explain this notion. And so he speaks of the law, of the testimony, of the precepts, of the commandments, of the ordinances of God. These two are aspects of the activity of God's Spirit. They are the instrument of revelation. A revelation that reveals not only the purpose of God, but the nature of God. Well, how does this inspiration work? Can we throw light upon it? Well, listen to the words of one who actually experienced this power of the activity of God's Spirit in his life. The prophet Jeremiah. This is how he describes it for us in a fascinating insight into the activity of God in the life of an individual. Jeremiah chapter 20. Because of Jeremiah's position in history, he was forced to proclaim a message that made him an outcast, even among his own people. And this deeply sensitive man was treated as though he were a pariah, as though he were a traitor to his own nation, because of the message that God had given him to proclaim. And this is how he writes in verse 7 of Jeremiah 20. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah did not want the mission that was thrust upon him. He was an unwilling recipient. He didn't want the persecution, the contempt, the derision, the scorn, and all the rest of it that it brought upon him from his own people. He would rather not have it. He would rather not speak in the name of the Lord. And in those moments of depression that came to this great man, when he felt that the message was more than he could bring to the people, a burden he could not support, and he would not speak, yet God's Spirit was like a fire in his bones. And although Jeremiah would rather not have gone on with it, he found he could not resist what became an irresistible force, and he was bound to speak out. That's an activity of God's Spirit that we call by the name inspiration. It's something which lies outside our own personal experience. We are not inspired prophets of the Lord. We do not have the right and the power to say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then speak a message, unless it is something which comes from God's Word. But here is Jeremiah describing this strange experience of being carried along, borne along by a power greater than his own will that made him speak the message that brought him such trouble and persecution. The New Testament describes it well in the second epistle of Peter, a passage worth looking at in this context. 2 Peter and the first chapter. Verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's the notion of inspiration. Not a private interpretation, not one's own reflections on the world and how it came to be, but something which comes not by the impulse of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the word that Peter uses here for moved is a very strong one in the Greek. It's a word that occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, in the famous story of the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27, when we read that the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. That's the word for moved. As a ship in a great storm, with the cargo thrown overboard, and all hope of sustaining life seemed to be lost, and the ship is driven by the force of the storm, no power independently of the wind, simply carried by the wind. That's the word that the Apostle uses here to describe inspiration. Holy men of God spoke by the, moved by the Holy Spirit, driven, impelled, not according to their own will, but driven by an activity of God, by an activity of the Holy Spirit. And this is an important aspect of the work of the Spirit. It's one that tends to be neglected today. In a world whose interpretation of the work of the Spirit is as somehow confirming any whim or idea that one might come to believe, as though that's how the Spirit acts in our lives today. And yet we are to try the spirits. We are to see whether or not what is being said is in accordance with the will of God. For if God has spoken through his word, no one can contradict that word and claim to be speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. There's a contradiction here which won't bear a moment's examination. And yet so many people have given up the scripture and the notion of it as being the word of God, as being an activity of God's Spirit, as revealing God's nature and God's plan for human beings and human life, and have turned away from this and suppose that any impulse that comes to them is to be attributed to the Spirit of God. This is certainly not a scriptural notion. So the universe reflects not only God's power in the natural ordering of things, the universe reveals a moral order. And we live under a moral order. And the nature of that morality is part of God's own life, as it were, part of his inmost being, and is that which his word reveals to human beings who have turned aside from the grace of God. We know that Jesus was born as an activity of the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel said this to Mary: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Jesus was born by a special operation, an act of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he was holy and called the Son of God from the time that he was born. Jesus represents an activity of that Spirit. And if we go to John chapter 1, we see this point amplified. The Gospel of John. And verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And in this prologue to John's Gospel, what we have is a reminder to the readers of the activity of God's Spirit in the beginning, in creation. An activity of Spirit that manifested itself in God's Word, in God's speaking. "Let there be light," and there was light. "In speaking, and it was done. In commanding, and it stood fast." In the beginning was this Word, this rational activity of God. And now, says John, that Word has been made flesh. The very purpose of God, the very sense of creation, the rationale of creation, has come to a focus in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, born by a special activity of the Holy Spirit, holy and the Son of God, shows to men the glory of God. And those who look up into the face of Jesus Christ may behold that glory. That's where the glory of God is to be seen. Here we have an activity of spirit in creation that became flesh in Jesus Christ. And indeed he became the head of a new creation. A new creation attributed to the spirit and not to the flesh. As though the flesh had already been vanquished. Though we know in our own personal experience that this lies in the future. And yet Jesus ushered in the age of the spirit, in showing what it was like to live in fellowship with God. To live life as actuated by the Holy Spirit, as being moved by the power of God in all kinds of ways other than the inspirational ways of the prophets of old. Let's look at this in John chapter 3 and see how Jesus expresses it. Verse 3, to Nicodemus, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And a characteristic of John's gospel is the extraordinary wooden literalism with which the Jews, even Nicodemus, took the words of Jesus. And when Jesus talked about the water of life, the woman at the well thought he meant some magic drink that would forever banish thirst. And so it goes on. When he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they thought he was talking of cannibalism. And so here too, to be born again, so that one can enter the kingdom of God, one can see the kingdom of God, is misunderstood even by Nicodemus, who was far in advance of many of his contemporaries. How can you be born again? How do you get back into the womb? What do you mean? This strange wooden literalism that pervades their interpretation of the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And perhaps we can be grateful that Nicodemus did not clearly understand what Jesus meant, because Jesus had to explain in more detail, and we're thankful for that further explanation. Jesus, taking the idea of the Spirit back to its root, of a wind as a power which is largely mysterious to human understanding, speaks of the wind blowing where it wills. You hear the sound, but you don't know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is an activity of God at work in the lives of men. And those who receive that activity, those who are moved by it, are those who are born again. They are those who see the kingdom of God. And Jesus here speaks plainly of two orders of things. There's the order of the natural world, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And now there is the new order, the new creation, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And those who are called by God are those who have been born again as part of the new creation and belong to the new order, no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Well, how does that work out in practical everyday life? Because we know only too well that the flesh continually obtrudes itself upon our desires to serve God. That though we have a desire to do good, yet evil is with us. And the good that we would, we do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do, is how Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Romans. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 8 for an explanation of this point. Romans 8 and verse 5, where Paul goes into great detail about the nature of these two orders, the flesh on one hand and the spirit on the other. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Well, now we begin to understand. Those who live according to the flesh are those who set their minds on purely fleshly things, on things that do not profit, on the worship of mammon, on self-seeking, on self-aggrandizement, on all these things that come to us so naturally. But those who live after the Spirit are those who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in them, is how Paul makes the point he wants to make. In other words, the very life of Jesus Christ, as it were, takes over in the life of the believer. And those who are walking according to the Spirit are those in whom the Spirit of Christ is working out God's plan, God's purpose, God's activity in all kinds of ways. And the life that we now live remains a struggle between the flesh on one hand that reasserts itself, and the Spirit on the other, in the form of the life and example of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus was pleading with men and women to recognize when he used that seemingly outlandish metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. To eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man is to make his life our lives. This is what Jesus is saying in this particularly powerful metaphor, that those who do this have tried to let the life of Christ enter into their lives, to struggle against the flesh with its desires, with its affections, and with its lusts. They are those who belong to a new order, because the bread that came down from heaven is that which gives life. There are a whole variety of metaphors used in the Bible to do with bread and water and wine, spirit, all kinds of things that have their roots in natural experience are used in the Bible to illustrate the sense in which those who are called by God are those who are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The activity of God's Spirit in the world, in the moral order that prevails, in the Word of God, in the life of Jesus, are all different ways of reminding human beings of our total dependence on God. The world is totally dependent on God. And those who think of God's activity as being confined to miracles and signs of various kinds have not really pondered the significance of what they have been reading. Jesus makes it plain that it's a characteristic of an evil and adulterous generation that is continually seeking a sign, that wants more and more miracles, that demands, as it were, more and more evidence of God's activity, as though God's activity through the Spirit is confined to the miraculous. And they haven't looked at the sunrise or the sunset. They haven't listened to the song of the birds. They haven't pondered the order and beauty and harmony of the world in which we live. This is an activity of God. The whole world is aglow with God's activity, if only we will see it, and rid ourselves of this absurd notion that the world is a self-regulating, self-perpetuating machine that is independent of God. This is not the true view of the world in which we live. God's activity is to be seen on all sides for those who have eyes to see. And the miracles are indeed heaven's concession to doubt. And Jesus made it plain again and again that the miracles that he performed were signs. They were marks of divine approval. They indicated his divine status. They did not represent the only activity of God in the world. God is to be seen as active in all kinds of ways. And Jesus looked on life and saw it aglow with God. Why do you think his stories that he made into parables so fit so beautifully with the message that he wants to give? Because when Jesus saw a man sowing his field, he saw there a parallel between those who preach the gospel of God's kingdom. He sees the sowing of the seed, which brings bread and life to those who harvest the crop, as being like the preaching of the word of God that will bring eternal life to those who will reap the benefits of it. When he sees a woman anxiously sweeping her house for a lost coin, he sees there a parable of those who seek for God's kingdom and God's treasure, and not the treasure that fades and is laid up on earth. In all of these parables, he sees in nature, quite rightly, an activity of God on all sides. And Jesus did not need to see miracle upon miracle before he could be convinced that God was active in the world. The wind blows in a way that we don't completely comprehend. And those who come to Christ are those whose lives have been touched by the Spirit of God. They've been born again. The Spirit of Christ has entered into their lives and transformed their lives from following after the flesh to following after the Spirit. And my final quotation, Galatians chapter 5. Here is another practical consequence of understanding the activity of God in our lives and in the world today. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This list of the works of the flesh, contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, notice the difference, the fruit of the Spirit, is most revealing. And in terms of practical consequences for daily Christian living, particularly trenchant and very much to the point, as we look around the kind of world in which we live, where the works of the flesh are perfected and brought up to the level of a fine art. Those who do such things, says the apostle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who claim to have the Spirit of God, however they particularize this, those who claim to be moved and activated by God's Spirit are not those who do miracles. They are those who manifest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For all of those virtues are activities of God in the life of the believer.